chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 10. Starting from verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that is the passage from which we will make our studies. Let's pray. Now we come to this talk entitled "The Return of Christ and the Millennium." You note that the word millennium is spelled with double L and double N. Often people spell it wrongly by having a single N, but it is actually double N. So, millennium. Now, we are doing what is called eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last things that the Bible speaks about. The doctrine of the last things. Doctrine concerning the coming of Christ, what will happen, and things related to the final days, judgment, heaven, hell, and this sort of doctrines are classified under eschatology. Now, eschatology has to do with the last things connected with Christ's return. But along the way, we have to deal with the millennium, because the millennium features very prominently in many schools of thought. So it is important for us to be clear as to what is the millennium. Now the word millennium is a Latin term which means a thousand. So in Latin it means 1,000, but because the 1,000 years is mentioned a number of times in Revelation chapter 20. Many different views have arisen as to what the 1,000 years mean. But in general, there are three main views with a modern variation of one of them, making them altogether four. So let me consider first the three traditional views. Then later I will explain more about them, as well as the fourth view, which is a variation of one of them. Now the first is premillennialism. Then the second is post-millennialism, and the third is amillennialism. Now, we want to declare clearly that we are amillennial unashamedly. We are not apologetic about the fact that we hold to what is called amillennialism. Now, before we go into the details, I want to say that we hold in high esteem other believers who may differ from us on this point. There are those who hold to premillennialism, but who are very fine Christians. There are those who hold to postmillennialism, and they are very fine Christians, as long as they believe in the visible, personal return of Christ. We have no problems in accepting them as brethren, our brothers and sisters, as long as they believe that there will be a general resurrection where everyone, whether believers or non-believers, all will be raised up for judgment. We would have no problem treating them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. As long as they believe that the resurrection is unto judgment, where the wicked will be punished, where the righteous, those who believe in Jesus Christ, will be rewarded, we would have no problems accepting them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, summarizing, we say, although they differ from us, as long as they believe in the visible personal return of Christ, and the general resurrection of the dead, and a general judgment of everyone, we would have no problems treating them as those who are orthodox as far as their belief on the second coming of Christ is concerned. Now, having cleared this, we want to say that in this particular talk, we want to show why it is important to hold to the correct view of the millennium. Any doctrine of the Bible will affect our thinking and therefore our action. And it is no different with our view of the millennium. What is that 1,000 years? We do not regard it as something minor where you can just cheche it away and say, what is that? There's no need to know. But we do believe that since it is taught in the Bible, we must be clear as to what it means. So the purpose of this talk is to show why it is important to hold the correct view of the millennium. And this will be developed under two sections. And in the first section, we are going to consider what is the millennium of Revelation 20. Now, under this section, we want to first consider what are the various views of the millennium. Then we are going to consider why we believe in amillennialism. And finally, under this section, we will consider how the rest of the Bible supports amillennialism. So there is the what, there is the why, and there is the how. So let us first come to the what. What are the various views of the millennium? Now, as mentioned earlier, there are three basic views plus a variation of one of them, which is the first one which I'm considering. Now, the first is premillennialism. Now, from the prefix, from the additional letters pre, before millennium, you know that it means before. Pre means before. Before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to come. Now, that is basically the belief of premillennialism. What is premillennialism? It is the belief that Christ will come before the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, where the gospel influences everywhere and everyone in the world. And premillennialism believes that the 1,000 years is literal. there literally is a thousand years which will come, in which Christ will reign. Christ will reign on the earth. And nearly all of the premillennialists believe that he will reign from Jerusalem in Israel. The belief is that the Jews will play a prominent role in the time when Christ reigns for a thousand years from Jerusalem. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, play only a secondary role. There is the belief that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Jews will be converted, and the Jews, because they are going to play a prominent role, they will, together with the Gentile Christians, Christianize the whole world. The world will be transformed more and more to a place where Christian values are adopted. People behave according to the teaching of the Bible. And towards the end of that 1,000 years, or at the end of that 1,000 years, then there will be the resurrection of the dead, followed by their judgment. And once the resurrected souls, together with those who remain, are judged, then will come the eternal kingdom, where there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and the believers will be with the Lord forever. So roughly, you know now what premillennialism teaches. From the word pre, from the prefix pre, you know that it is the belief that Christ will come before the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity is looked upon literally. It is a literal 1,000 years. And with Christ coming to reign, that will gradually take place, and in that 1,000 years, the whole world will be Christianized. Now, there is a variation of premillennialism today. It is a rather modern belief compared to traditional premillennialism. Premillennialism was held by quite many of the early church fathers. For the first 300 years after the time of the apostles, for about roughly 300 years, many of the early church leaders taught premillennialism. Then what happened is that there is a gap after the Reformation, and then followed by a couple of hundred years, then we come to the modern age. In these recent days, in the past century, there is what is called dispensational premillennialism. Dispensationalism arose. Dispensationalism is the belief that the history of the world may be divided into different dispensations. Okay? And generally, the belief is that each dispensation is 1,000 years. And we are currently living in the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace or of the gospel. So we happen to be living in the sixth dispensation. And when this sixth dispensation is finished, that will be followed by the seventh dispensation, which is the 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years will correspond to the premillennialism that we have talked about earlier. So dispensationalism also believes in premillennialism, but their premillennialism is attached or part of their overall belief that the history of the world is divided into different dispensations. Okay? Now, what is the difference between dispensational premillennialism and traditional premillennialism? Dispensational premillennialism adds a 7-year period before the coming of Christ to reign. They believe that Christ will come before the 1,000 years, He will come and he will be instrumental in bringing about the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on the earth. But they add to that a 7-year period. There's a period of 7 years before the coming of Christ in which many things happen. So one of the things that will happen in this 7-year period would be what they call the rapture of the saints. Those who believe in Christ will be taken up to heaven with Christ's secret coming. So you don't know when he comes, but people will just be taken up into the air, you see, and be with Christ. And meanwhile, the gospel is being preached. And as people come to faith, they are taken away. Then the Jews will be converted during this 7-year period. And when this 7-year period is over, then Christ will return to start the 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be the resurrection of the dead and judgment, followed by the eternal kingdom. So as far as the coming of Christ and the 1,000 years and the events following are concerned, they are roughly the same as traditional premillennialism. But they add this 7-year period before the coming of Christ in which so many things are predicted. And they claim that based on the teaching of Scripture, they can tell what should be happening in that 7-year period. Now, we would have more problems with dispensationalism because we don't believe that people are saved in different ways, in different dispensation. We believe that the way of salvation has been the same from beginning and it will remain the same to the end. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no such thing as in one period people will be saved based on how faithful they had been in keeping the law of God. And then there will be a period in which they will be saved based on their belief in the promises of God and so on. No, no. We believe that salvation from beginning to end is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Although the gospel may have been presented in different forms, but nevertheless, the content of the gospel is the same. Okay? So we have covered premillennialism, we have covered dispensational premillennialism. We come now to the third view, which is postmillennialism. The prefix post shows to us that it is after, post-mortem, post. We said the prefix post refers to something that is after. So the belief is that there is 1,000 years followed by Christ's return. And many post-millennialists believe that the 1,000 years is a literal period of time. There will be literally 1,000 years. But some post-millennialists claim that this 1,000 years is figurative. It is not literally 1,000 years. It is just a fixed period of time. And they would even say it corresponds to this gospel age. So from that point of view, this few post-millennialists believe quite similarly to the fourth view we are going to consider, which is amillennialism. Okay? So if they believe that there is a figurative 1,000 years corresponding to the gospel age, then they are quite similar to the amillennialism, the amillennialists. But let us come back to postmillennialism. The majority would believe that there is a literal 1,000 years in which the gospel will progress more and more, influencing the world, changing institutions throughout the world. So the world will be Christianized more and more as the gospel is preached. And of course, as the Jews are converted, this process will gain momentum and the world will be Christianized more and more and faster with more of the Jews being converted. Then when that 1,000 years comes to an end, that would be the time when Jesus Christ returns. So the 1,000 years is before the coming of Christ. Christ's coming is after the 1,000 years. So Christ comes after, post the millennium. Okay? Then of course when Christ comes, there will be the resurrection of the dead. There will be the judgment of the dead and the living. Then there will be the eternal kingdom following. Okay? So that is post-millennialism. Now we come to the fourth view, which is amillennialism. Amillennialism means no millennialism. But I thought this is taught very clearly in Revelation chapter 20. There it is mentioned there will be 1,000 years. The mention is many times. So how can you say there's no millennium? Now, what we mean by no millennium is that there's no literal millennium. That is all that we mean. We do believe that this is the teaching of the Bible, that 1,000 years is taught here, but it is the understanding, it is the interpretation of this 1,000 years. What does it mean? See? Now we believe that it is not a literal 1,000 years. Instead, it is symbolic, it is a figurative use of language to refer to a fixed period of time. And that fixed period of time corresponds to the gospel age, the age we are living in, which began with the first coming of Christ and will end with the second coming of Christ. Or if you want to be more precise, we'll say it will end just before the second coming of Christ. The gospel age will end at that point when there will be a short period of tribulation, a short period of great persecution upon the church. But because it is so near to the end, we generally say this period of the figurative 1,000 years ends with the coming of Christ. Okay? So roughly speaking, we say it began with the coming of Christ, it ends with the coming of Christ to judge the world. So the two comings of Christ mark the beginning and the end of this figurative period. We do not hold to the view that there is a literal 1,000 years such that when you fix when Christ has come, then you count and you can roughly estimate that 1,000 years is coming to an end, then you can predict when Christ is going to return. We don't believe in the literal 1,000 years. We do not know exactly when Christ will return. But many things will happen in this period, this gospel age, which we will look at in a moment. But you note that in amillennialism, the gospel will continue to progress. The Church of Jesus Christ will be built up. The kingdom of God will extend in the hearts of men. So the gospel will progress just like what we have learned in postmillennialism. Okay? But there is a difference compared to postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that as the gospel progresses and influences the world, evil will become less and less. But we say no, the teaching of Scripture is rather that just as the gospel progresses, evil will increase more and more as well. And so the two grows in tandem. The two grows parallel to one another. As the gospel progresses, evil will also progress. So we will see an increase of evil in the world, while we see the gospel growing and souls are saved and the Church of Jesus Christ becomes more and more complete. Okay? And because it is not literal, we do not expect to see visible signs everywhere of gospel progress, because the gospel progresses in the hearts of men, in the lives of people transformed. We don't see it so obviously. So we would not see institutions becoming Christianized. We would not see nations professing faith in Christ. We would not see the progress of the gospel like that. Instead, we see the progress of the gospel, the souls being saved, while evil progresses in the world. So you see now, after the end of the symbolic, figurative 1,000 years, which is a fixed period of time. At the end of that period of time, Christ will return. There will be the resurrection of the dead, and those who remain alive together, they will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there will be the melting down of the universe, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the eternal kingdom follows. So that then is amillennialism. So roughly we know now these four views: premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And we say at the beginning that we unashamedly declare that we are amillennialists. We have good reasons for believing in amillennialism. So that brings us to the second point under this section. Why? We have asked what? What are the different views of the millennium? Now we come to the question why we believe in amillennialism. Now, as mentioned, we do believe in Revelation chapter 20, but it is the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 that we find is a problem with the other views. Many accept Revelation 20 in a chronological manner. For example, they will look at verse 1 to verse 3 as happening first, then verse 4 to verse 6 will follow, then verse 7 to verse 10 will follow, and so on. So they look at things chronologically. So there will be 1,000 years, and then the next mention is another 1,000 years, and the next mention of the 1,000 years is another separate 1,000 years. But we don't look upon it that way. We rather say that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. It is a book of prophecy, and it is rich in symbolism. And because it is rich in symbolism, numbers and words must be looked upon or interpreted carefully. They are not always literal. And let us look at some examples to see how the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. Now look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now there is the vision of the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then in chapter 1 verse 20, the explanation is given to us. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, there are many things that can be said from this verse alone, but what we want to note is only that from this verse it is so obvious that the number seven is not to be taken literally. It is symbolic. Look at the verse again. You see? It's explaining about the seven stars in the right hand of the Son of Man. Then what the seven stars mean. Then what the seven churches mean. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So seven, seven, seven. Now, the number seven is obviously symbolic. We are not to take the seven as literally seven. Okay? It rather represents God's perfection. God has planned certain things to happen, and everything will happen according to God's perfect plan. So the number seven has been recognized by scholars from whatever school of thought as representing the perfection of God. So that is why Christians everywhere would look upon the number seven as the number representing God's perfection. Okay? Now another example is to be found in chapter 7. If you look at chapter 7, you discover that another vision is being given, and in verse 4 we are told, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And you discover that in each tribe there are 12,000 who are sealed. So since there are 12 tribes, so 12 times 12, we have 144,000. Okay? Now the very fact that each tribe has such a fixed number of people saved or sealed unto God shows to us that, hey, this is not to be taken literally. It seems rather odd that from each tribe of the nation of Israel, there should be exactly 12,000 only being saved. And furthermore, if you were to look at the names of those tribes, they do not correspond exactly to the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. Instead, some tribes are left out, whereas other names are introduced. For example, we read in this verse 6, towards the end, there is the tribe of Manasseh. You see? And in this verse 8, we have the tribe of Joseph. So why is it that Joseph is mentioned and one of his sons, Manasseh? Does it mean that Joseph represents Ephraim? So the two sons of Joseph are Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Normally we would say that children of Joseph are Manasseh and Ephraim. Why is it that it is mentioned as Joseph here? Okay? And the original 12 tribes were not the two sons of, they do not include the two sons of Joseph. The original 12 tribes were 12 tribes. But later on, Joseph is mentioned as having his two sons included. See? So all in all, what we are trying to say is that from the fact that these 12 tribes are not exactly the original 12 tribes, you come to realize, hey, there's something here which we must be careful about. Don't take things literally. They are chosen to just represent a certain figure, 12, and in each tribe, there are 12,000. So 12 tribes times 12,000, you get 144,000. So it's not literal. Then if you were to look at this verse 9, it says, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now if this saved people standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, are the same people mentioned earlier in verse 5 to verse 8, then this number of 144,000 is in fact a symbolic representation of the great multitude mentioned in verse 9. Okay? Then you look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Hey, this obviously are the redeemed people, those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, all the believers who are saved by Jesus Christ. Which means that what we said earlier is right after all. Huh? Earlier, in chapter 7, we said that the great multitude of people standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb are represented by the 144,000 mentioned in the earlier verses. So here we have confirmation in chapter 14, verse 1, that they are the redeemed of the Lord. So the 144,000 is symbolic, after all, of a great multitude of those who are saved. A great multitude, a big number, we cannot number. We do not know exactly how many, but they are fixed number known to the Lord. They belong to Him. So it cannot be that one moment you are told exactly 144,000, the next moment you are saying a great multitude, which carries the idea that you cannot number them. Now, why should you say things like that? See, if there are 144,000, then just refer to the 144,000. But no, the 144,000 is to indicate that it's a big number, but it's a fixed number. We do not know exactly how many, but God alone knows all those who are His. So it is symbolic. Then in chapter 12, look at chapter 12 of Revelation. We see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 6, the symbolism of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Then on her head, instead of a crown, you see 12 stars. Then, being with child, then she gave birth to this male child. Then in verse 3, we read of a great fiery red dragon. See? And in verse 4, we are told that dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour, to swallow up her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Now, if you know the book of Psalms, you know, hey, this expression is found in the book of Psalms. The Messiah who is going to come is going to rule all nations with the rod of iron. So this is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ. And we are told that that child was caught up to God and His throne. So we are quite sure now it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan tried to destroy the Christ, but Christ rose from the dead and He is taken up to heaven. Then what happened to the woman that gives birth to the Messiah? Then the woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now why should it be mentioned as 1,260 days? Why can't it be 2,600 days or some other numbers? Now, there seems to be a reason for that. And as you look at verse 14, you discover there is the mention that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, at times, and half a time. And if you take a time as 1 year, then times is 2 years. So 1 year plus 2 years will be 3 years. Half a time will be half a year. That will be 3.5 years. See? And to the Jews who were reading this, those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, in those days the New Testament scriptures were still being completed, not compiled together into a book. The Christians did have the Old Testament compiled together. They had the scroll. They knew the Old Testament scriptures well. And especially to those who were Jews, Jewish believers will remember that the terrible time when Ahab and Jezebel ruled over Israel. And in those days, the persecution of the believers was so terrible. And so that is the background to this imagery. So what we are trying to say is that if you consider the time and the times and half a time as 3.5 years, it will be like the time of the famine in the days of Elijah, where God intervened because of the great persecution faced by the believers. So the believers thought that they could not stand it anymore when God intervened. And if you take 360 days, roughly, a round figure, you don't come to say 365 is 1 year. Yeah, 365 days is 1 year. Some people say, no, 364 and a quarter forms 1 year. But we don't want to argue like that because in the Bible, numbers tend to be rounded up. So 360, roughly, is 1 year. You discover that if it is 3.5 years, it corresponds with 1,260 days. Okay, so the 1,260 days is actually the same as a time times and half a time, because the same thing is being described. The woman is being protected by God, and the woman is actually the church the believing people of God, through whom the Savior came. The Savior was sent to be born through the people of God. And instead of the Savior coming from heaven and with then come to straightaway save the believers, no, God's plan is that the Savior would be born in the midst of God's people. Then with time, He will accomplish the salvation of His people by His death on the cross, by His resurrection. So all these are actually being mentioned in a symbolic manner like that. And since all this have already happened when this was written, the believers knew that Christ had already come, the Savior had already come. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried on the third day. He rose again. He was taken up to heaven. So they understood this symbolism. Okay? So all in all, what we are trying to establish is that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book using a lot of symbolism. Can you not believe that? I believe that going through these examples, by now you're convinced. Yes, numbers must not be taken literally in this book. They are symbolic of some reality. Okay? And so when we come to the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20, we also take it as symbolic, representing a definite period of time. Representing which period of time? That is, of course, the next question. And when we study the book of Revelation, you discover that it goes through the gospel age from beginning to end up to judgment. Then it goes through from the time of Christ's first coming to the judgment again. Then it goes through again from the time of Christ's first coming to judgment again. In other words, the gospel age is being covered again and again from different angles. And since that is the case, we would say that the 1,000 years represent the gospel age in which this particular vision found in Revelation 20 is trying to say something about. Okay? So when you ask the question then, why do we believe in amillennialism? You discover this is the reason. It is because we do not believe that the 1,000 years is literal, rather because it occurs in the book that is prophetic using symbolism. The 1,000 years is not literal. That's why we do not believe in a literal 1,000 years. We look upon it as symbolic. That is why we say we are amillennialists. We don't believe in a literal millennium. Okay? Now, we have covered 2 points. What are the various views of the millennium and why we believe in amillennialism? The next question is, how does the rest of the Bible support amillennialism? Now, the more plain teaching or literal teaching of the Bible supports amillennialism by showing that the teaching concerns the people of God in this gospel age. Let us start from Jeremiah chapter 31. If you go back to the Old Testament, to one of the longer books of the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. After the Psalms, after the book of Isaiah, then one of the longer prophetic books is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now you look at verse 31. We are told in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now this was written by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of Israel knew that there was a period in their history, a long period, in which the one nation of Israel was split into two. Instead of calling one big nation Israel, it was split into two, and the southern part was called Judah, and the northern part was called Ephraim. But because the northern part consists of 10 tribes, which is more, which was bigger than the southern tribe, which consisted of only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, so the northern tribe called itself Israel as well. Okay? So when the kingdom was split into two after the reign of King Solomon, Israel became two, Judah in the south and Ephraim or Israel in the north. But God never forgot his people, whether Judah or Israel in the north. So sometimes in the New Testament, when God wants to refer to his people, he uses the imagery of God's people in the Old Testament time. He may say, Judah and Ephraim are his people, or Judah and Israel are his people, or Israel as a whole are his people. Okay? So this prophecy is concerning the people of God in the time to come. God will make a new covenant with them. God will write his law in their hearts such that they will no longer need to be reminded, to be forced, to be made to obey God's law. Rather, from within their hearts, they will desire to want to obey God. Okay? And it is connected with the forgiveness of their sins, as you can see towards the end of verse 34. Okay? Now all this, of course, shows to you that it has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, because by his death on the cross, God forgives his people's sins. And they are transformed by the Holy Spirit such that they will be made willing to obey the Lord. So the New Testament age is that period of time prophesied by Jeremiah. And this is made clear in Hebrews chapter 8. If you turn with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, starting from verse 1, we are told, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this is a reference to Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Then verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. See? Then all the way right down to verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now this is actually a quotation from Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier. But this quotation is being applied to believers in the New Testament. Those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for their acceptance before God. In other words, Christians in this gospel age are referred to. Okay? So this gospel age has been prophesied by the Old Testament, and the focus is on this gospel age. Many things are going to happen during this gospel age, after which will come the end when there will be judgment. And similarly, we can find other passages supporting this For example, if you can note down 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 6. Then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 to 15. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to 19. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. But we must look at another passage. We look now at Galatians chapter 3. If you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. You will see in Galatians 3 verse 29. It says, Galatians 3, 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Hey, the Jews claim that they are descended from Abraham. But what is being taught here is that those who believe in Jesus Christ, rather, are the children of Abraham. And you look at Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 15 to verse 16. We are told there, you see, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So now you don't look at physical descent. You don't look at whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule which has just been mentioned, that you come to God through Christ alone, peace and mercy upon them, upon the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God. Okay? Then you turn a little bit further on. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11 onwards. It says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. So what is this passage saying? Jews, Gentiles in the past were separated. But with the coming of Christ, this middle wall of separation is being torn down, and Christ is uniting the two as one people unto himself. So you see, passage after passage of the Bible shows to us that these things happen in this gospel age. The gospel is being preached, and regardless of your ethnic background, your cultural background, we are all made one in Christ. And we are the Israel of God, the people of God. Okay? And all this is during this gospel age. They happen during this gospel age, which we have been referring to as the millennium. See? So the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. It is a fixed period of time which began with Christ's first coming and ending with Christ's second coming. So we see now how the various teaching of the Bible supports the idea that the gospel age is that age in which all these things are going to happen. Now we are going to come to the second section of this talk, where we can go into more details of the things that we have said earlier. Now, in the second section, we are going to consider what will happen during the millennium. Earlier in the first section, we have covered in general what is the millennium of Revelation 20. Now, what will happen during that millennium? We come back to Revelation 20. We are told in verse 1 to verse 3 that Satan is being bound on earth. So there is the binding of Satan on earth, verse 1 to verse 3. Now, we can say more definitely now that Satan is under control. With the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan's power on earth is limited. He can hinder, but he cannot stop the gospel from spreading. We are told in verse 3 that he will deceive the nations no more. Before the coming of Christ, Satan was loose, as it were. He was just deceiving the nations, all the people in the world. And God was preserving for himself a people in Israel. But otherwise, Satan is loose and deceiving people everywhere. But with the coming of Christ, Satan is like bound. But bound doesn't mean that he cannot do anything. It doesn't mean that. It means that insofar as trying to hinder the spread of gospel truth is concerned, he is limited. And this William Hendrickson, the great commentator, had described it like this. It's like an angry dog that is tied by the chain to a pillar. So Satan is like that angry dog tied to the pillar. Within the circumference described by that chain, that dog is very dangerous. You don't get near to him because he can cause you a lot of damage. But otherwise, if you stay clear from the circumference described by that chain, that dog cannot harm you. See? You must always be careful not to get too near. But nevertheless, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Christ has limited his power in so far as his attempt to deceive the nation is concerned. So if you have that understood, then you will have a more realistic outlook on gospel work. Gospel work will progress. Although Satan is trying to hinder people, but he will not succeed in stopping the spread of the gospel. Eh? Then in verse 4 to verse 6, the reign of Christ with believers in heaven is described. Christ and the souls of those who are put to death for their faith, the martyrs, those who are killed for their faith and for holding to God's word, for preaching God's word, they are martyrs. They die for their faith. They die actively serving the Lord. Their souls are in heaven. They are actually reigning with Christ. And as you read on, you discover that those who die in faith, although they are not put to death for their faith, they do not die as martyrs. But nevertheless, they die believing in Jesus Christ. Their souls are together with Christ as well. And they are in fact reigning now. They are no more troubled by Satan, by sin, by the effects of sin in this world. They are reigning with Christ. Okay? So, Satan is defeated on the earth. Christ and the departed souls are reigning in heaven at the same time. So at this time, while we are on this earth, we have work to do. We have to preach the gospel. And we are still faced with hindrances from Satan, but he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. Okay? Those who have finished their work on earth, they are in heaven. They are reigning. They are waiting for the day when Christ will bring them to earth and all will be resurrected. Okay? So if you get that right, you discover that we find comfort and strength in death as well as in life. When we die, we know we will be with Christ. We will reign with him. While on earth, we know that Christ is with us by his Spirit because he reigns in heaven. And therefore, he will be with his people by his Spirit He has promised in the Great Commission that He will be with us unto the end of the age. And we believe that by His Spirit, He will ensure that the gospel will triumph. Okay? Then in verse 7 to verse 10, there will be a short period. How long we do not know, but it will be short relative to the gospel age. So when will the gospel age end exactly? We do not know. We cannot predict the coming of Christ. We do not know exactly when Christ will come. Everything is in God's plan. But nevertheless, it is a fixed period of time in which the gospel is preached. And relative to the gospel age, there will be a short period of time. We say it is short in God's reckoning. See? There will be a short period in which Satan will be let loose. In other words, he will be allowed the power to persecute the church terribly. So believers throughout the world will suffer terribly near to the coming of Christ. And many who profess faith will fall away, and we will know that they have never been true believers. So when these two things happen, we know that the end is near. Otherwise, we have no indication when exactly Christ will come. Even the Son of God, when he was on earth, said he did not know when the second coming would be. But we do know, based on the teaching of a passage like Revelation 20, that when there is severe persecution, when Satan is let loose to do his worst upon the church worldwide, we know that is one indication that the end is near. Then when there is great apostasy, many fall away, like what is described in other portions of the New Testament, we know that that is the second indication. Apart from that, we don't look for signs and wonders or any indication of Christ's return. We do not try to predict when Christ will return. So do not waste time predicting the second coming, but spend time preaching the gospel while waiting for Christ to return. We must be watchful. He will return at any time. See? But nevertheless, we do not know when. So don't waste time predicting when he will return. Don't try to say this sign means his coming is near, or that sign shows that the coming is near. The only two things we know is that there will be severe persecution worldwide, and there will be many people professing faith but falling away and never returning. Okay? So that is about all we can say. So that covers verse 1 to verse 10. And as we draw to a close, we come to realize that it is so important for us, therefore, to have a correct view of the millennium. Otherwise, you discover that these things we have learned will not be understood by us. And we will be following those people, predicting when Christ is coming, or believing that there will be secret rapture of the saints, and wondering when that will happen, and looking at the signs around us, claiming that that is indication that the end is near. We say no. In our subsequent talks, we are going to consider things like disasters and other things. Now, those are not signs that Christ's return is near, like what the dispensational people and the premillennialists are telling us. No. So don't be influenced by them. No one knows when Christ will return exactly. But we know that there are only these two general signs given to us. There will be severe persecution worldwide. There will be many who fall away from the faith. So that is all about all we can say. So let us spend our time to preach the gospel, to serve God, rather than predict when he will return. So let us close by pressing home two applications. First, we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Like what William Carey used to say, expect great things from God, because we know that Satan is bound at the moment and Christ is reigning with his saints in heaven. So he is present with us by his Spirit. The gospel will go forth. Therefore, expect great things from God. And God intends to use his people. Therefore, let us attempt great things for God. And this, of course, applies to the carrying out of the Great Commission. We must carry out that commission that God, the Lord, has given to us, because He has promised to be with us until the end of the age. Then the second thing to press home is, do not despair over the increase of evil, but rather seek to serve the Lord faithfully. When evil increases, we are affected, we sometimes are very distressed, we get agitated, we get frustrated, we may be in despair. But we do not want to be people like that, because those are people who are without faith, who do not understand these things, not realizing that in this gospel age, so many great things are going to happen. God's elect are going to be called in. Satan is already bound. Christ is with His people by His Spirit, and He is reigning in heaven, and He will ensure that His people will all be called in. Therefore, let us do not despair. Instead, let us serve the Lord faithfully. So with these words, we come to the end of this talk.